In the last few months, I've given very, very many sermons and homilies, sometimes before Christians, sometimes before Hindus, sometimes before Muslims, once even before 2,000 people in Germany. But I never had butterflies as I have this morning. First I thought it was because of the novelty of inviting a Roman Catholic priest to speak in a Presbyterian church, but that's being done often enough today. Look at Pope John Paul II himself visiting the Anglicans in Canterbury and causing many people to fall off their seats by visiting a Lutheran church just a few weeks ago. So I figured it can't be that. Could possibly be that, unlike even the Holy Trinity parish here in Paola, most of the people here, for better or for worse, know me. And that makes quite a difference indeed. I want to extend my thanksgiving to Pastor Murray and to the session for this gesture, trust and love and ecumenical openness, and hope that such sharings will be more frequent in the future between our churches. Many years ago, almost 20 years ago, if you'd come in here, in this room here, during the evening time, you might have found my brother and I sliding around on our stomachs under the pews as our mother was practicing organ over here. And I remember looking with awe at this pulpit up here, never dreaming that I might one day be addressing the congregation myself. And then some 14 years ago, in misguided, awkward adolescence, I was meeting with some friends of ours with the permission of good Father Piper, and I offer you my condolence for his sudden death. May God rest his soul in peace. In the basement of this church, asking ourselves questions, struggling with difficulties in our often strange and selfish way, but trying to find some light. And I got together, it may have been here in the very basement, with two friends, and we made an oath. We made an oath that we would contact one another wherever in the world we might be, and thank God I got back in time, on the eve of 1984, in order to share our impressions of those passing years, because even then we had all been thrilled with Orwell's book, 1984, and since then had also heard the famous, perhaps here not so famous, prediction of Karl Marx that by 1984 the world would be won to communism. And so I had forgotten this oath completely until yesterday I received a phone call from Kansas City, and sure enough, one of these members of this little group had phoned and kept the oath. And I made a further phone call to California to the third member, and we were able to keep our oath altogether. And so since I have this honor of speaking to you on the first day of 1984, I'd like to reflect just a little bit about that. Pastor Murray asked me to share something of my own personal experiences. I'd like to do that in the context of this great and somewhat frightening year that we are beginning today. As I returned from India almost 3 weeks ago now, and I'd spent so much time with the Hindus and Muslims, and then unexpectedly had an exposure to Kuwait area as well, and found myself in an area completely Muslim, where there wasn't a Christian to be found. Five times a day you'd hear the Muslims crying out their call to worship Allah. And then finally landed gratefully in Rome, something struck me as it has never struck me before. And that is the uniqueness and the astonishingness of our Christian story. That today, in an age where we are sometimes a little embarrassed or a little ashamed to talk about Jesus, talk about our church, to proclaim our faith, but at the same time, afraid to give it up, afraid of the security and the promise that it has provided us until now, we find ourselves attacked on two sides by doubts. And I found on this return trip kind of an answer to these two doubts becoming stronger and stronger in my own heart. One group of doubts comes, of course, from modern science, which sometimes we find ourselves as Christians standing on the shore and the tide of science is pressing in on us, threatening to explain away and make irrelevant or make unapplicable all of the things we believe in. Finally, one day, we will say we have understood man, we have understood history, we have understood matter, and now there's no need to make an appeal to a supernatural order. Probably no one of us who has not at times been touched by this anxiety. Maybe we're holding on to a losing battle. And the other group of doubts comes precisely from part of the world I just returned from. You know, 200 years ago, we in the West knew very little about other cultures and civilizations, pretty much thought that Europe had already taken the cake. And then all of a sudden, first ancient civilizations that have already grown extinct were discovered, like Babylonia, Sumeria, Egypt, which had magnificent cultural accomplishments. And then, more and more in these last 150 years, we have been studying the history, the religion, the philosophy of India and China, countries which encompass today one half of the world's population, and discovered there, in a non-Christian, non-Judeo-Christian environment, likewise, considerable cultural accomplishments. And this group of doubts coming from this side is suggesting to us that finally, Christianity is only the Western way to God, only a culturally conditioned response to the great need to unite ourselves with God, and that the Hindu finds his way, the Muslim his way, the Confucian his way. And I must say this is a very appealing proposal, and one which you also hear very often, even on the lips of good Christians. But what struck me as I came back was that it just is not so. The Christian message is so radical. The claims of Christ are so intense and so uncompromising. He either is who he says he is, or he is a fool. And that what we have discovered in the expansion of our knowledge of the world and of different civilizations is precisely what can happen, what can become of a culture when the Christian message is not brought into it. We hear much about the economic plight of India, a country where 700 million people are living in an area one-third that of the United States, and yet it is not as if their religious confusion resulted from their economic confusion, but just the other way around. The belief of reincarnation, that whatever I am suffering or experiencing or enjoying in this life is the necessary result of something which I likewise experienced or enjoyed in the past life, and that in my next life I will likewise be reaping from the seed growth in holiness, or for helping your poor neighbor who himself may be suffering, but he's suffering because of what he did before. And he will have a chance in the future once again. What kind of economic development can you expect with that kind of motivation? And it simply does not correspond to reality to expect the Hindu who believes that to be in the same situation as the Christian who knows that that is not the case. Either we are reincarnated or we are not. You can't have both at the same time. Either we're right and they're wrong, or they're right and we're wrong. As the joke that is told in Rome, the Pope appears on St. Peter's Place one Sunday and says, "I have some good news and some bad news. Good news is that next Sunday afternoon is the second coming of Christ. The bad news is that we're going to have to go to Salt Lake City to see it." And that same point was made to me by a Mormon whom I had a conversation with in Rome. He said, either you Christians, although your brand of Christianity, you non-Mormon Christians are right and we're wrong, or we're right and you're wrong. There's something about this honest, facing the fact attitude which would be very healthy in our encounter with the East. The other group of difficulties coming from modern science is very frequently coming from people who have not studied sufficiently modern science. In Germany at the present time, there is a world-famous nuclear physicist who also happens to be a Roman Catholic priest, was the one who discovered the way of disposing of nuclear waste under the polar ice caps. His name is Filbert. He has written two books, and he is universally acknowledged as one of the experts in this extremely difficult area of modern science, which we call nuclear physics. People like Einstein and Planck come to mind. He has written two books, and one of those books was written about creation, and the other book was written about the apocalypse. It's an old-fashioned way of saying the book of Revelations. And he has pointed out that those who really understand modern science, especially physics, even biology, are discovering that the Christian view of things is being slowly verified rather than disproven. And now for the first time in scientific history, it's reputable as a scientist to believe that the world had a beginning and that it's going to have an end. We cannot say that it is proven, but there was a time when a scientist would be abashed or embarrassed to say something like that. Now it's fashionable again. And he has shown in his second book about the apocalypse, the book of Revelations, very sobering comparisons between the possible way in which a nuclear catastrophe would happen and the structure of that very mysterious book. He made an experiment. First, as a nuclear scientist, he wrote a list of the various things that would happen, one after the other, should there be, God forbid it, a nuclear holocaust. And then he took the book of Revelations and set it next to this list. And he started noticing there were correspondences. So many correspondences, he became very disturbed, concerned, considered not even writing the book, not even publishing the book. But he did. And he has shown to us that, scientifically speaking, the Christian view, the biblical view of reality, one day is going to be confirmed and not at all disproven. It is only a very cheap sort of science which claims that these things are not going to happen. Even the famous theory of evolution, if you speak with scientists and not just with common man, will tell you that theory is experiencing a crisis today. It may still survive, but it is in a scientific crisis. So, when moving back from India to America, I was struck by the need we Westerners have of refreshing ourselves on our Christian story, of not forgetting it, of not letting it slip into the past, because it is an incredible story. Well, that's not the right word. It's precisely a story you can believe in, only believe in. But it is an astonishing story. It is an absolutely unique story. What you find in the myths of the Greeks, of the Norse, of the Hindus, of the Muslims, are shadows, approximations, imitations in some cases, comparatively speaking, close sometimes, but never do you find the hard core reality of Genesis, the creation of everything, the apocalypse, the end and perfection of everything, and at the crisis, the gospel. Those are the three ingredients of our Christian story. We are living in a universe that once began and that one day is going to end. And that each one of us similarly once began at birth and once will end at death. And the great good news of Christianity, of our faith, Catholic, Protestant alike, is the good news about this world. That this world is not a goal, it is only a station. We are, just like anybody you meet at a train station, just passing through. We're going somewhere else. We feel ourselves going, we feel our bodies aging, we feel the cares of sickness, the approach of death. Sometimes we hear this strange expression, which seems to me should be abolished from the Christian vocabulary. We speak about certain people who have terminal illnesses. And then, of course, we are shining in our own health. We do not have them. We all have terminal illnesses. Every single one of us has a terminal illness. It used to be called original sin. I think it's a good enough term to keep. Every single one of us is approaching that day, that decisive day, which is our own little apocalypse, our own little book of revelations, when we go through what the Christian mystics have called the transformation into eternity. It's the doorway, what we look forward to, what we should be preparing for. The whole art of Christian living is a good Christian death. That is the good news, the thing that we are no longer running from, but the thing we are running to. And that is the secret of Christian joy, and it derives from the Christian story, which has a beginning in the book of Genesis, has an end in the book of the Apocalypse, and a fantastic climax of life, teachings, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May He guide us through this year 1984 and show us the way, hopefully, to a greater Christian unity, because only as Christians united in the faith will our worst fears be overcome, because we know this world isn't going to last. Things really are whizzing by, as it were, and we are on the train. And yet, if you read far enough in that confusion of the book of the Apocalypse, where the plagues are breaking out and the vials of wrath are being poured over the earth, finally, you can make it all the way through to chapter 21. You hear that song, that voice of God saying, "Behold, I make all things new." And John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth descending from heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem." The years that are coming now for Christians will not be bearable, I fear, unless we take this book to heart and look forward not only to our own transformation, but to the transformation of the entire universe. We now have seen the beginning of it in the splitting of the atoms. and all of the terrible consequences it brings with us. Let us pray that in this year, 1984, the atoms of our own possibilities, of our own heavenly vocation, may likewise be opened up, and that nuclear energy which drives us on home to heaven may finally make itself felt in the entire world. Missionary spirit of us Christians coming from India once again must continue. It's a difficult job, but we really do have something to give them which they do not have. God in His great mercy may have ways of saving that we can hardly dream of. But still, when you have a delicious dish, you want to share it. When you have living water, you want to give it further. Let us pray that in this year the Lord may send the grace and send the conviction and send a new awakening to our own story. Because finally, Christianly seen, it's the only thing worth living for, and certainly something worth dying for. Amen.